Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. Please turn to Acts chapter 15. If that sounds familiar, it's because it's where we started last week too. But this morning, instead of verse 1, we'll start in verse 36. When we left off last week, Paul and Barnabas had arrived back home in Antioch after the Jerusalem Council. And that council was held to discuss the issue of whether Gentile Christians, all those of us who are not of Jewish heritage, had to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. And the council, to my unending gratitude, gave a resounding no. No, we do not. Despite clearly affirming the guidance of Holy Spirit that no one, Jews or Gentiles alike, must follow the law of Moses to be saved, the council asked both Jewish and Gentile Christians to show grace to one another, to humbly set aside their own rights and their own freedom in order to maintain and encourage fellowship together. Paul and Barnabas went home after the council to share the decision that was made, and they took along with them a couple of emissaries, a couple of folks from the apostles, Judas, also named Barsabbas, and Silas. In this morning's text, as we get to the end of chapter 15 and the whole of chapter 16, we're going to see four major sections. As they begin to plan a second missionary journey together, Paul and Barnabas part ways over whether to take John Mark along. Paul begins a second missionary journey with Silas instead of Barnabas as his partner, and they add others to the team along the way. In Philippi, we'll see the salvation of Lydia and the birth of the first Christian church on the European continent. But then, as so often happens in evangelistic attempts, there's pushback. And Paul and Silas are falsely accused and imprisoned before God miraculously uses that very imprisonment to draw souls to him. Now that we remember where we've been and we have a little bit of an idea of where we're headed, let's pray. Well, Father, thank you. I'm reminded and over and over again as I read and study Acts, just how beautiful your plan was from the beginning to include all people of all nations. Lord, thank you for choosing the Jewish people and setting them apart to be a light to the nations pointing to you. Lord, thank you for bringing a Savior through that people. And God, thank you that now, this side of the cross and an empty tomb, we can come directly to you. Through the one who is the King of Kings and the name above every name, who is the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. Lord, this morning as we read a little bit more of how you brought your church into existence, spreading past borders and past persecution and past languages and past problems of every kind. Thank you that the same Holy Spirit who empowered Paul and Silas on this journey, who empowered Paul and Barnabas on the previous journey, who empowered Peter and the apostles in their time in Judea and Samaria, still empowers the church today. Still empowers believers today to live lives of faithfulness to you. God, thank you that it is not in our own strength or our own righteousness that we approach your throne. but that it is only by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Acts 15, starting in verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of God and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. In these verses, we get a reminder that not all challenges in ministry come from the outside. Sometimes our own sin nature rears up and we've got trouble amongst faithful believers like this. Paul wants to take Barnabas and go back to these churches that they have planted, but there's a hiccup. Barnabas wants his nephew John Mark to go again. But Paul doesn't want to deal with John Mark, because the last time they went, they got about 90 miles into the trip and John Mark said, "But I am tired," and went home. That's not fair. I don't know why he left. Paul and Barnabas can't seem to reconcile over whether to take John Mark. So Barnabas takes him and they go to Cyprus to encourage the believers they had led to Christ there, while Paul takes Silas, one of the two men that the apostles had sent to encourage the church at Antioch, and heads back north through Syria, Cilicia, and Galatia. Luke doesn't tell us in this passage that one person is right and the other one's wrong. He doesn't call the balls and strikes of the conflict. And I dare say that if we took a poll of the room, many of us would sympathize with Barnabas wanting to show grace on this young man that he was trying to train up in ministry. And many others of us would side with Paul, saying, "I don't want to deal with that noise again." But y'all, the point of the passage here is not to show us who was right and who was wrong, or Luke would tell us. It's not even whether one was right and one was wrong. So often our disagreements come down to opinion and perspective, and many times no one's actually right. We're just all sinning in our anger or in our stubborn hold on our opinions or preferences. The point here is to remind us that conflict happens even amongst those who are passionately dedicated to the church of Jesus Christ. This is not some condemnation from on high of John Mark either. This was a relationship issue that wasn't handled well. We are still human. Barnabas and Paul were still human. They split up, but even as they divide, there's something beautiful here. Both of them continued in ministry. How many times have we seen somebody be hurt within the walls of a church, and then they're gone? And you can't chase them down. You can't find them just to check and see how their mom and them are doing. But here, Paul and Barnabas come into conflict and they both decide, we're not going to work this out, but we can both still work for the glory of God. Barnabas and John Mark ministered in Cyprus. Paul and Silas headed north, and everybody stayed focused on the glory of God and the growth of the kingdom, even if they couldn't do it together right then. And not only did they serve faithfully immediately after the division, but I love that if we look at the greater context of Scripture, we see that John Mark grows and he matures. Eventually, he serves with Peter for so long that he writes down Peter's events record, Peter's accounts of the life of Jesus. We call it the book of Mark. What's more, later on, Paul, in one of his letters, will ask that John Mark be sent to him, calling him indispensable for his ministry. The two later reconcile and minister together at great length to reach a point where Paul calls him not just, I don't want to deal with that, but he's indispensable to the work of God here. Praise the Lord that the stupidity, the arrogance, the stubbornness, the immaturity of our past doesn't have to define the rest of our lives. Praise the Lord that we, like John Mark, can grow, should grow, and mature in wisdom and righteousness. And that brings us to Paul and Silas actually setting out on this second missionary journey. Chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Paul and Silas head back up to Derbe and to Lystra. This time, fortunately, nobody is mistaken for a Greek god. While there, somebody named Timothy joins the team. This is the same Timothy that 1 and 2 Timothy were written to, the same Timothy that Paul calls his son in the faith. All of that begins here in the region of Galatia. All of that begins in that first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas led those first folks in this region to Christ, eventually leading to Timothy's mother, and we know from other writings, his grandmother coming to Christ and raising him in the faith. But there's something that kind of troubles us if we read these five verses closely. After all the fuss last week, throughout chapter 15, after all the fuss about not requiring Gentiles to be circumcised, this is a little confusing. Why did Paul circumcise Timothy? Well, it's pretty simple when we boil it down. Timothy is the son of a Greek man and a Jewish woman, and according to Jewish law, being Jewish comes through the mother's line. According to Jewish line or Jewish law, Timothy is a Jew. But according to Greek tradition, the father rules the home. So he was not circumcised when he should have been according to Jewish law. Paul rightly recognizes that they're about to go do ministry in a bunch of places with a bunch of Jewish people. And because Timothy was considered ritually Jewish but had not obeyed that very clear distinction between Jew and Gentile, that fundamental marker of racial and religious identity, they would never listen to him. So Timothy is not circumcised here to achieve salvation. He's not even really circumcised for his own sake. Paul leads him to be circumcised because Timothy is humbling himself to enable future ministry as much as possible, to tear down possible roadblocks to sharing the gospel with the Jews that they will meet. Paul and the team communicate the results of the Jerusalem Council to the various new churches as they go, helping to make sure that the heresy of adding conditions to the gospel doesn't spread, to nip it in the bud. And no, I really can't say that phrase without nip it in the bud. the eight of you that watched that show. But y'all, I love verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. It's another one of these moments when Luke pauses and gives us a summary of how things are going. In the midst of all of his zoomed in stories of how things are happening in detail, this moment is happening, this persecution is happening, this person is coming to Christ. Every now and again, he zooms out and gives us the big picture of what's happening. And the big picture here is that this team is encouraging and strengthening churches throughout the region. That as they move along, folks are coming to Christ and they are hearing the truth of the gospel. They are hearing the lies of adding terms to salvation confronted and combated. And we get to verse 10. No, we don't. We get to verse 6. Not skipping ahead. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of God, Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. All right, let's go to the map. In these verses, Holy Spirit is acting as a divine travel agent, if you will. So if you look down here in the bottom right corner is Antioch. It's that city where all the lines seem to converge. That's where Paul and Barnabas's groups split. Barnabas went west to that island of Cyprus. Paul's group headed north and then west into the area of Galatia, encouraging the churches they had planted their first trip. In verse 6, Holy Spirit forbids Paul to go to Asia. Now for us, we hear Asia and we think the continent, right? The whole thing. That's not what's going on here. They're talking about the Roman province of Asia. It's this kind of pinkish red giant blob in the middle of the map here. Paul tries to go to Galatia and then just head straight west, and Holy Spirit stops him. By telling Paul not to go to Asia, it forced him to go further north. But he couldn't go too far north because then the Holy Spirit denied him going into Bithynia, which is that light green area up over the top. This forced Paul to turn back west, which eventually forces Paul to Troas before going to Greece. Now, why Greece? Well, because of this vision that Luke records in verse 9. It's fascinating what Luke doesn't tell us about this vision. Here Paul and his team are. They're at this important port of Troas between Asia Minor and Europe, with the Aegean and the Black Sea to either side. They've got a bunch of choices of where to go. Luke doesn't tell us much of what happened in that vision. Doesn't give us details about the man, doesn't discuss the geography or the politics. Instead, Luke emphasizes one thing alone: God's agency in sovereignly directing the steps of this team along the route that God has chosen. Y'all remember that early video game Pong with the two paddles? Some of y'all are like, that's the height of technology. It never got better than that. The two paddles on either side of the screen and then this one pixel just bouncing between them back and forth, and you're trying to aim it and trying to get it to go where you want it to. That's a little bit of how this stretch of Paul's journey feels, doesn't it? Holy Spirit kind of puts the paddle up and blocks him from going this way, and then he puts it up here and redirects him again. And through it all, Paul is steadfast. He's confident of his mission. He knows what it is he's been called to do, regardless of where it is that Holy Spirit allows him to go. Paul's team's faith in these verses is such a beautiful picture of Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know what? Would y'all read this with me? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Paul and his team just trust the Lord to lead them, to guide them. And then as he does so, they live faithfully along the way. They spread the gospel to whoever it is they happen to encounter. The last thing I want us to notice in this batch of verses is that Luke's writing changes. He stops saying, they went there and they did this and they. And suddenly we see we. Luke appears to have joined. So now we've got Paul and Silas. They pick up Timothy along the way. And now Luke has joined up. And based on the way that he uses we through the text, appears to have stayed with them through their time in Troas and Philippi. So we get to verse 11. So setting forth from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we were supposed, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Something that jumps out at me as I read this morning, as we talk about all of these different locations, as we see Samothrace and Neapolis and all of these stops along the way, things that we might call today flyover cities, places that were just a means of getting someplace else. Praise the Lord that though we don't know how God reached out to the people of Samothrace or Neapolis through Paul and his team, we know that because of their lives, he did. We know the gospel was shared. It's kind of like that entire journey through the length of Cyprus, 90 miles across that island, and the only person that's recorded to have given their life to Christ was there at the end of the island. But we know they were faithful, sharing the gospel everywhere they went. Praise the Lord that though sometimes we categorize a place as irrelevant or to be bypassed, the Lord does not. He does not ignore any who would hear and respond to the gospel. Now, if you'll permit me a moment of nostalgia here, Philippians was the very first book I preached after Rodney resigned. This text about the beginning of the church at Philippi in Acts 16 was a big chunk of that first sermon introducing the book. And reading through this and studying it just reminded me of the joy that it has been to be your pastor these last 2 years. Y'all, it's a privilege I don't take lightly. Thank you for the gift. And now back to the text before somebody, we won't name names, tells me to move on. The church founded at Philippi was the first recorded church in Europe. And based on what we read in the book of Philippians, had to have been a pretty healthy church. It's the only one of Paul's letters that doesn't spend a big chunk of time correcting errors, rebuking sin. So the church at Philippi is a pretty good example of who we should seek to be. They weren't perfect, but they took seriously the need to live out their faith in their daily lives. And it's here in Acts 16 that we meet Lydia, the first recorded European Christian convert. Paul and Silas and Timothy go down to the riverside. They met a group of women in a place of prayer, and they begin to share the gospel. And one of these women, Lydia, a wealthy fashion merchant, was saved and baptized, and then invited Paul and his group to stay in her house. She goes on to become a major supporter of Paul's ministry, particularly financing future mission travels. We get to verse 16. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. All right, here we go, back to that same old cycle of Paul showing up in a new place, sharing the gospel, and then suddenly the people who had profited from the old way of things start to stir up persecution. As Paul and the team were headed back to where they had met Lydia to share the gospel, as they went back to that place where faithful Jewish women met and gathered to pray, a possessed girl starts to follow them around, talking all the time. Now, this young lady was known to have what was at that time called a Pythian spirit, or the ability to tell some limited future events. Don't miss the fact that this young woman is doubly enslaved. She's a slave to the demon possessing her. She is a slave to the masters who only care about how much money they can make off of her ability. But instead of the future, as she followed Paul and the team around, all she did was confirm that Paul's message contained the way of salvation and that its origin was the Most High God. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? Right. Hear ye, hear ye. Right. Paul's right, and you should listen. But the text says Paul grew greatly annoyed by the behavior. I suspect that it's more than just being annoyed because somebody can't figure out when to shut their mouth or how to shut their mouth. There are some folks, you just wonder if they've ever learned that it can. I suspect that while Paul is trying to share the gospel, the people he's talking to are pretty distracted as he's telling them grace, salvation is by grace and through faith. And in the background, "Yep, this is Paul. Paul's a messenger from the Most High God. Listen to him about salvation. He knows stuff." Running her mouth off behind him, talking about his message so that the people he was telling about the gospel couldn't hear the message itself. And besides, Paul is following Jesus' example here. In the gospels, we see demon-possessed people speak about Jesus several times, and each time they say true things, but each time Jesus rebukes them. Their intentions are to distract or to diminish him, not to genuinely praise him. The demon possessing this young woman has no interest in seeing souls saved or seeing people believe the gospel of grace. It has every interest in distracting them. Well, praise the Lord that Holy Spirit frees this young woman, even if it was spurred on by Paul's annoyance. Y'all, that should bless us, because the same Spirit that moved to free her from this demon can free us from whatever shackles we're wearing this morning too. Whatever sin, whatever temptation, whatever addiction binds us is powerless before the blood of Jesus and the freedom brought by Holy Spirit. And after casting this demon out, Paul and Silas are detained because they've just taken away the golden goose from her masters. Just as we saw on Cyprus with Elymas the magician, this girl's owners are upset at losing money, at losing power and prestige, of losing social status because of what Paul has done. So they take matters into their own hands. They perjure themselves. They lie to the crowd. They lie to the magistrates to get the crowd to beat up Paul and Silas, to convince the magistrates to imprison them, to convince everybody involved that this new cult, as they would call it, of Christianity is somehow contrary to the laws of Rome and should be destroyed. Then we get to verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, not that they had much choice. You're all locked up in prison. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Think for just a second what you might do with your time if thrown into jail for a night, particularly after having been stripped and beaten with sticks. I'm not sure what you're envisioning, but I doubt any of our first instinct is to start singing praise and having a prayer meeting locked in the stocks. It feels like I keep pointing to Paul and Silas as living examples of various scripture passages, but it's only because here in these verses, they are such a wonderful example of obeying passages like Romans 12, where we read, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Or in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Y'all, isn't it comforting to know that Paul was living out the commands that he wrote in his letters? In an era when so many preachers turn out to be living the opposite of their sermons, what an encouragement to see that Paul is not just one more hypocrite, laying impossible expectations on others while ignoring them for himself. Paul lived what he preached. Paul and Silas are not locked up in prison, focused on the drawbacks of their situation. They're focused on the Savior who remains faithful even if they are locked in stocks and bruised and beaten. The Savior who has already taken upon himself a greater tribulation than any that they could possibly face when he went to the cross. I can imagine Paul leaning over to Silas as they got locked into the stocks saying, "Isn't this great? We've got a captive audience to share the good news. They can't go anywhere." And then long about midnight, an earthquake shakes the jail and all the doors were opened. All the prisoners were freed from their bonds. Y'all, keep in mind when we look at the jailer's reaction in verse 27 that jailers were liable for the detainees' crimes if they allowed them to escape. This jailer thinks that he is about to be executed for losing his captives. But Paul stops the jailer's suicide, tells him that none of the captives have run off. Perhaps an even greater miracle than the earthquake itself. But then, after giving him a temporary hope that he's not about to be executed, Paul and Silas introduce the jailer to Jesus, the perfect hope for today and eternity. I love how abrupt this seems when the jailer calls out in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" But this was not a modern prison situation. The jailer is not hanging out in an office somewhere watching cameras. The jailer is in the next room over and hearing every word Paul and Silas sing and preach and pray. The jailer is in the next room over and he may have the keys, but he is just as much a captive audience as the other prisoners. So then when his life is spared through what looks to him like a miracle, he is quick to go to them and say, "So what does it take to be saved? Because clearly you know God." And then in the next few verses, Paul and Silas carry that gospel, the same gospel that we believe on in faith, to the jailer's entire family, and they respond in faith, and then they are baptized as they accept Jesus' offer of salvation. Talk about divine appointments. This jailer thought that his job was to keep these prisoners bound for an evening. But instead, these prisoners had the task of bringing him eternal security and eternal liberty in Christ. Then we get to verse 35. "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.'" You know what? I can't move on from verse 34 and the beauty of that divine appointment without saying how often do we miss opportunities to share the gospel because we're busy throwing a pity party? Because the circumstances don't look the way we want them to, because whatever has happened in our lives has been unpleasant, because I am not pleased with how God has treated me, and we miss the person that he has brought before us to share the good news of Christ Jesus. How often do we get distracted by the thing that's this far in front of our face instead of having the long view? All right, I'll move on. Verse 35. "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported those words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out.' And the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they, Paul and Silas, were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and they visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. We have to know just a little bit about what being a Roman citizen meant in this time before this chunk of the passage makes any sense. To be a Roman citizen meant that you were subject to the law of Rome and basically the law of Rome alone. If you were a citizen of the Roman Empire, you could be judged and adjudicated by the Roman authorities, but if anybody else decides to start applying punishment to you, woe is they. Woe is them. Woe. Woe to everybody. Woe, 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 woe. That next morning, the magistrates realize that what they have done has no merit, that the accusers were only in it for the financial revenge, and they tell the jailer, release Paul and Barnabas. Go ahead and let them loose. Do it quietly. Let's cover this over before we get caught with anything. But then they get thrown for a bit of a loop. Paul refuses to go quietly. Not sure he ever did anything quietly. They refuse to go quietly as though they had escaped from a punishment they deserved when they did nothing wrong in the first place. Paul says, oh, no, you don't. You jailed us with no cause, with no evidence, with no reason, and now you can come apologize to us Roman citizens for what you have done. Now, I think our first instinct is to read this as Paul just throwing a tantrum. But there's more than that here. Paul was helping make sure that the new Christian community that was growing in Philippi didn't begin with a tarnished reputation. He was making sure that it was broadly and publicly known that they had broken no Roman laws, that this entire fiasco was caused illegally and should never have happened. That there was nothing contrary to the Roman law happening in this church, and he was making the magistrates publicly announce their innocence so that he could leave this church to grow without fear of persecution with no basis. So having cleared the name of the Philippian church, the team says their goodbyes and then heads on to the next cities. Thessalonica, Berea, eventually Athens, but that's all a story for next Sunday. Worship team, would y'all come on back up? As we respond this morning to God's word, if you haven't responded to the good news that Paul and his team traveled the world to share, please take it seriously this morning. Come grab me after service. Ask questions. Let me pray with you. Show you what the Bible says about salvation and about how desperately we need it. At the very least, go back and read through some of the early chapters of Acts where Peter preaches the gospel so clearly. Take time to consider the gospel, to pray that Holy Spirit will draw you to the truth that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Church, if you already belong to Christ, remember that Holy Spirit is still in the business of converting the lost. He is still in the business of freeing his people from the chains of sin. He is still in the business of bringing the lost from death into life, and he does it through us. Our hands and our feet and our voices as we are simply obedient to him. Who knows, but that the next person the Lord intends you to lead to him is waiting for you this afternoon, is a divine appointment already prepared. Are you ready to give an answer for the hope you have? Trust that God's word goes out. Trust that it never returns void. You're responsible for obedience, not outcomes. So pray this morning for the opportunities he provides to be obvious to you. If there is some other act of obedience you need to make this morning, please grab one of our deacons or come talk to me after the service. But spend these next few moments of response in private prayer, and then we'll respond in song in a moment.
Alone, soup on flesh.
Be seated for a moment. Church, is as much as we love each other, as much as we love this expression of Christ's body at Cornerstone, I think we all know that we have some, while we have some tremendous strengths as a church, y'all are faithful people to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to be hospitable, to be welcoming, and to greet those that come to visit. While we have some tremendous strengths, we also have weaknesses. And one of those weaknesses for us is in the area of evangelism. We just aren't reaching people for Christ. And praise the Lord for the one young lady who gave her life to Jesus at VBS, but that's the only person that we have led to the Lord as a body this year that we know of. We can celebrate her new life in Christ and still not be satisfied or complacent with that statistic. Amen? After discussion and prayer with the deacons, I'm convinced it's the Lord's will for us to participate in this regenesis process over the next 9 months or so. And there have been a few individuals prayerfully selected to go to these meetings and trainings and then to come back to us as a body as we seek to apply what we learn to the unique fingerprint God has given us here at Cornerstone Baptist Church. Now, to set your minds at ease, doing this it doesn't mean we're changing who we are. It doesn't mean we're changing who the Lord has called us to be and who the Lord has called us to reach here. We're not looking to mimic some other church. We're not looking to steal some special set of programs and pretend that they're a cure-all. We're looking to become a more faithful expression of that unique fingerprint God has already given us. As a part of this process, we will have monthly prayer services on a Sunday evening, mostly on the first Sunday of the month. This will be a dedicated time of worship in prayer and praise and hearing report from those who have gone to these meetings. And I pray that all of us will make plans to participate as we pray for God to move in His church here at Cornerstone. Right now, I'd like for all of us to take a moment and watch a video about how we can participate in this regenesis process. Jamie? Anthony is really good at saying an awful lot in a very short time span, and we'll flesh out a lot of what he said over the next several months. But this morning, I want to ask all of us to begin praying for our church now, to begin praying for how the Lord would use this process now. We'll have those prayer guides out to you the last Sunday of this month. We'll have our first prayer service on Sunday, September 7th in the evening. But right now, I want to introduce to you, I'm not introducing anybody, I want to announce to you the six people that have volunteered to prayerfully serve the church by going to these meetings. We've got RJ and Emily Becco, Angie Denton, Sherry G, and Mary and myself. Now, would each of y'all stand up where you are, and Mary, maybe come down to the front somewhere. Church, this morning, I want to ask you to gather around these folks and pray aloud for the Lord to give us his wisdom as we walk through this process and we report back to you. For him to shape all of us, not just the six of us, into the church that he would have us be. And then in a few moments, I'll close our time of prayer and our service. But now, if y'all would stand and just gather around these folks and pray for what the Lord wants to do over the next several months. Father, thank you for the church that you have planted here at Cornerstone. Lord, I thank you for each man and woman that you have brought into membership here, for each child you have allowed us to pour into. For God, I thank you for the fingerprint and the identity that you have given us as a church. Lord, thank you that we are who you have made us to be. And that may not look like the next church down the street, and that is great news because it means we can reach people that might not ever walk into that church, and they can reach people that might not ever walk in here. Lord, I pray specifically for this team that you would give wisdom. Lord, that you would give insight and understanding as we go through these cohort trainings and meetings, and Lord, that you would help us to see what to bring back for our church family, what would be of benefit to us. And Lord, I pray that you would use these times of prayer together to reshape our hearts. Lord, that you would help us to set our eyes on heavenly treasures and not the ones that are around us all day, every day. Lord, that we would seek to invest in your kingdom because that's a return that never comes back void. Lord, I just echo the words of Paul that it is my prayer that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, that we may approve what is excellent and so be sure and pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes only through Jesus Christ, to your glory and your praise. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.